Speaking on this program is Randy Key.
I want to, for the next few minutes, speak to you about receiving God's Word. We hear a lot about preaching God's Word and the obligation that the church has to stand for the truth, and that preachers have and Bible class teachers have to teach and preach the truth. The reception of God's Word and our obligation to be the right kind of hearer of the Word of God. There are two passages, and both of these are in connection with the parable of the sower. Now, there are three accounts of the parable of the sower in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But there are two passages. One is in Mark 4, the other one is in Luke 8. Luke 8:18 says, "Take heed how you hear." And then the account in Mark 4:24 says, "Take heed what you hear." So take heed how you hear, and take heed what you hear. Now, the "take heed what you hear" in Mark 4:24 has reference to the content of the presentation of God's Word. So that's my obligation as the preacher and the teacher. This, in Luke 8:18, "Take heed how you hear." This has reference to the obligation that we have to be the right kind of recipient, or the rightly receiving God's Word. So I want to use these two passages, specifically Luke 8:18. "Take heed how you hear." God will hold us accountable, therefore, with reference to what we do with His Word as we listen to it and as we hear it, whether we're sitting in a Bible class or listening to a sermon during a regular service. Now let's take for just a moment as we begin and flip through the New Testament and observe some passages that relate specifically to the reception of God's Word. The first one that I want to note is Acts 2, verse 41. In Acts 2, verse 41, the Bible says, recall now, this is the day of Pentecost, the very first time the gospel of Christ is being preached in the New Testament, the day the church was established, the beginning of Christianity. And on this occasion, after Peter preaches his gospel sermon and the other apostles of course are preaching, and Luke zeroes in on Peter's presentation, and as this is drawn to a conclusion here in Acts chapter 2, the Bible says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized." Acts 2:41. So after Peter preaches, after the audience responds, the Bible says, "They that gladly received his word were baptized." Look at the text carefully. They gladly received it. What did they receive? They received his word. The here there is, of course, Peter's word, the inspired apostle. So they received the inspired word of God from Peter. And they that gladly received it responded properly and in a positive way to it, and they obeyed the gospel. The Bible says they were baptized. So this has reference to the reception of the word of God. They that gladly received his word were baptized. And today, when people gladly receive the word of God, gospel obedience then will be forthcoming. But notice here the emphasis is on the reception of God's word and the attitude and the disposition of the people that heard it. Now turn on through the book of Acts, Acts chapter 17. Now let's make a note here of the passage. This is a very familiar passage to you probably. I'm sure most of us, if we've listened to preachers through the years, emphasize the importance of studying the Bible. I've heard Acts 17 verse 11 quoted and repeated over and over again. But look at the text. The Bible says the Bereans were more noble than the ones in Thessalonica because they received the word, and when they did receive it, the Bible says, they received it with all readiness of mind. With all readiness of mind. And the Bible says they searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. In other words, they opened their Bible and they checked what the preacher said against the scriptures to prove and verify that what he was saying was true. And of course, today, this is appropriate action, and the inspired historian Luke here endorses this action and holds it before us or places it before us. That's the right kind of example. And today, when God's people, or anyone for that matter, hears the word of God, they should search the scriptures, and they should examine what the preacher said in light of what the old Bible says. And so the Bible says in Acts 2, they gladly received it. In Acts 17:11, they received it with all readiness of mind. And again, the emphasis here is on the way people hear the word of God. And I'll be the first to emphasize the obligation that we have to preach, the truth. The obligation that the church has to make sure that they train and use men who only preach the truth. But these passages that we're noting shift the emphasis, not on the content, but the reception of the content. The content's important, no doubt. Is the proper reception, rightly receiving the word of God. Acts 2:41 says they gladly received it. This verse says they received the word of God with all readiness of mind. Let's look at another one. Turn to 1 Thessalonians now, chapter 2. Look at verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. you read about the account of the steps, or at least the first time the gospel was preached in this area, Thessalonica, I believe in Acts chapter 17. But here in First Thessalonians 2:13, all the apostle would reference to the people in Thessalonica who did receive the word of God in the right way. Now, keep in mind, in the book of Acts, not everyone who listened to the gospel being presented received it in the right way. Many people, in fact, rejected the gospel in the book of Acts. But when they properly received it and received it in the right way, the Bible emphasizes that and endorses that and places these things before us as a good and right example. First Thessalonians 2:13. Paul says, when these people receive the word, they receive it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works and then it leads. So that means when they received it, they recognized it as being the inspired and authoritative word of God. So they had the right regard for it. Now, folks, it stands to reason that if my regard for the Bible is what it ought to be, then I'll receive it properly, and I'll handle it properly, and I'll respond properly to it. Sometimes people reject the Bible because they don't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. And sometimes you'll ask people the question, now, do you believe the Bible? And they'll say, oh, yes, I believe the Bible. But we almost have to ask them a few more questions to make and get them to explain to us what they mean by that. Now, when I say I believe the Bible, it may not be exactly what you mean when you say you believe the Bible. But when we say we believe the Bible, what do we mean? Well, if we believe the truth, this is what we mean. We believe and recognize the Bible to be the inspired and authoritative and infallible Word of God. Now, that's the right way to look at it. But not everyone believes that. And so a person's response to the Word of God will depend upon his regard and respect for the Word of God. Now, the people here in this text, the Bible says, they received it as the Word of God. And they responded in the right way. They recognized the inspiration of the apostle and then responded properly. Now let's turn to James chapter 1 and look at another. James chapter 1, verse 21 of James chapter 1. Another possibly familiar text to you concerning the reception, the right reception of God's Word. Now let's review. Gladly receive it. Receive it with readiness of mind. Receive it as it is in truth, the Word of God, and now this text. The Bible says here, receive with meekness the engrafted and receive with meekness the engrafted or implanted Word, which is able to save your soul. The Bible, or the Word of God, is God's instrument that He uses to effect salvation to bring it about. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Romans 1:16. And so James says here that when the Word of God is received properly and rightly, it has the power to save us. So look at verse 22. When will the Word of God save us? Does the Word of God save everyone unconditionally? Certainly not. Look at verse 22. But be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any man be a hearer of the Word, and not a doer, James says he's like a man that beholds his natural face in a glass, and that means he's looking in a mirror. He beholds himself, the Bible says, and straightway James says he forgets what manner of man he is. But James goes on to say, if we look into the perfect law of liberty and continue therein, being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the word of the Lord, this man shall be blessed in his deed or in his doing. So the right reception of the Word of God means that we act upon it. You know, sometimes people come and they sit in a pew and they listen to the sermon or they listen to the Bible class. Maybe they're sitting there saying, boy, he sure is getting so and so on the end of the pew down there. But the right reception of the Word of God is always involves personal application. There's certainly nothing wrong with observing the conduct of others and then going to them and with the Word of God and trying to change them and get them to obey the Word of God. And even evaluating their doctrine and their life in light of the Word of God. There's nothing wrong with that. And trying to encourage them to apply the Word of God in their own lives. But the Bible says, of course, we must make proper application in our own lives before we're going to be effective in helping other people apply God's Word in their lives. That's why Paul says, examine yourselves. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Improve your own selves. Now, when we do that, then we'll be in a position to help others. But James says here that we should receive with meekness the engrafted word or implanted word, which is able to save ourselves. So, but the word will only save us when we act in the proper, positive way upon it, act upon it the way God intends for us to. Now, let's make a threefold division. This will help us to remember this. Now, these four passages, gladly receive it, receive it with readiness of mind, receive it as the Word of God, and receive the Word of God with meekness, and be doers of the Word, not hearers only. Now let's make a threefold division here in this class, and this will help us remember how all this together. To rightly receive the Word of God, number one, you must rightly regard it. Number two, you must rightly divide it. And number three, you must rightly apply it. Now that's the three things that I want you to remember. Now let's look at the first one, rightly regard it. As I said a moment ago, sometimes you'll ask people the question, do you believe the Bible? And they will say, oh yes, I believe the Bible. But it may very well be that they just believe the Bible is a good book, among other, many other good books. And their view of the Bible may be down here. They may not have the high view of the Bible that you have. This is really what makes God's people different. Sometimes I ask the question, you know, what's the difference between the Lord's people and other people? This is really it for us. It's our view of the Bible. That cuts us loose from every other religious group in the world. That's what makes us who we are, is our view of the Bible. And when someone says, well, I believe the Bible, but then you start looking at it with them, you find out in a hurry sometimes they don't believe it because you'll sit there and read it to them, or they will read it, and they'll say, oh, I know it says that, but. And then they'll go and give their opinion about it. And so we need to understand the right view and regard for the Bible. And when we rightly regard the Bible, then we'll be in a position to properly receive it. So, the Bible claims to be inspired, doesn't it? The Bible claims to be inspired, but the Bible not only claims to be inspired, the Bible possesses attributes and characteristics that establish it to be inspired and prove it to be what it claims to be. So the Bible does both. The Bible not only makes the claim, the Bible itself possesses the characteristics that indicate and that prove and verify that it is what it claims to be. And if you're beyond the scope of one Bible class, look at all that information. Let's summarize it for just a moment. The Bible claims to be inspired. Number one, 2 Timothy 3:16. Most of you can probably quote it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, fully furnished unto every good work. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 21, the Apostle Peter, in endorsing the inspiration of the Old Testament prophets, states and affirms that the prophets of the Old Testament were moved and guided by the Holy Spirit. They spake, it came not by the will of man, but by the will of God, as holy men of God spake, as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Peter's endorsement of Old Testament Scripture in 2 Peter 1. So, the Old Testament, in fact, you can sum it by this. The Old Testament claims inspiration for its own self, and then the New Testament claims inspiration for the Old Testament. And in the New Testament, writers claim inspiration for themselves. Over and over again in the Old Testament, you read, the word of the Lord came, or thus saith the Lord, repeatedly, emphatically, and clearly, the Old Testament scriptures claim inspiration for themselves. And then Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament endorse the Old Testament as being the word of God. In fact, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Matthew 4, verse 4. There's an interesting passage in Luke 19, Matthew 19, in connection with marriage and the whole marriage divorce, actually. But in this context, Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24 about the marriage bond. This cause shall man leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and they shall two become one, or twain become one. And interestingly enough, when Jesus quotes Genesis 2:24 here in this text, if you look at it very carefully in Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, Jesus said, have you not read what God said? Now notice, what God said, and then he quotes Genesis 2:24. Now that means, in the mind of Jesus, when you read Genesis 2:24, you're listening to the voice of God. That's what that verse means. Whatever the Old Testament scriptures said, Jesus said, God said it. Anytime Jesus quoted the Old Testament, it's God said it. In the mind of the Lord, therefore, and Jesus' view of scripture in the Old Testament, when you listened and when you read the Old Testament, it was just like God talking to you. And that was the very voice of God. And the numerous examples, all through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, was that you could cite and establish it. And I want you to see the Old Testament claimed inspiration for itself. Jesus and the apostles in the New Testament endorse and claim inspiration for the Old Testament. And then the New Testament writers claim inspiration for themselves. Paul, for example, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, says, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. And the passage we referred to a moment ago in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. That really is a claim for Paul's own inspiration and the inspiration of his fellow workers, at least with reference to the apostles and prophets of the New Testament. He says, well, they receive the word, they receive it not as the work of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. So that's a claim that the presentation of the gospel in the New Testament came by inspiration. So now you've got old claiming inspiration for self, Jesus and the apostles claiming inspiration for the Old Testament, and then the New Testament writers claiming inspiration for themselves. So clearly the Bible claims inspiration. Now the next question is there evidence and information to support the claims? Well, yes, there is. And if you are a Christian, you already believe the Bible. Otherwise, you wouldn't be a Christian. But sometimes it's good to examine some of this information. And there's a lot of good material out on this. You need to read it, study it, and you need to know why you believe what you believe. Sometimes we believe something, but we're not really sure why we believe it. You know, the Bible calls upon us to prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. 1 Thessalonians 5:21 and 1 Peter 3:15, be ready always to give an answer. The Greek word translated answer here means defense. Give a defense. Give an answer. For the reason that you have or the hope that's within you would be sincere. So we're called upon to know why we believe what we believe. And the Bible obligates us to that. Now let's look at the evidence very briefly. I suppose we could divide this up into two or three different areas. Most familiar, I suppose, would be the remarkable and unaccountable unity of the Bible. Some 40 men over a period of 1,500 years, all writing about the most controversial subject in the world, religion, and when you get them all together and put the writings together, there's one continuous, harmonious thought. Unbelievable. Incredible. Remarkable. That within itself takes the Bible outside of human invention. I use the word unbelievable. It's unbelievable in the human sense. Because only God could do it. Only God, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, could bring about this product. We know his life. 40 men, 1,500 years, most of them didn't even know one another, in continuous thought. They all agree with each other. No matter what the subject is, no matter what the Bible says, the nature of God, the nature of Christ, the establishment of the church, the work of the Holy Spirit, no matter what subject they're talking about, no matter what religious subject they're talking about, they all agree with each other. They all harmonize with one another. And that characteristic and attribute by itself takes the Bible outside of the natural realm, places it into the supernatural realm, and demonstrates and proves that the Bible is what it takes to be. That's beyond the scope of human invention, that type of unity and harmony. Number two, the prophecies of the Bible, hundreds of prophecies, hundreds of years before their detailed and minute fulfillment. Most books write history in the past tense. All books write history in the past tense. But only the Bible can write history in the future tense. You go to the library and read about Abraham Lincoln, and you always read in biography of a man after he's dead, or at least at the latter part of his life, but not so with Jesus. You can read about Christ hundreds of years before he was ever born. A biography of Christ was written before he was even born. So the specific and detailed prophecies in the Old Testament and their minute fulfillment in the New Testament, time after time, all and over again, Moses wrote 1,500 years before Christ. Isaiah wrote 700 years before Christ. David wrote 1,000 years before Christ. Hundreds of years before their minute fulfillment in the New Testament period, gospel period. Just again, well, if we just had that, that would establish the Bible to be what it claims to be. And of course, the scientific accuracy of the Bible. Sometimes I talk to people about this. You know, the Bible was not written. The purpose of the Bible was not to reveal specific scientific facts and detailed scientific facts. But the Bible is in harmony with all the known science. As science as we know it today. Now, the Bible is not in harmony with some theories that we know of, such as the theory of evolution. The Bible is certainly in harmony with science. In fact, you can't believe in evolution to believe Bible. Because Jesus said in Matthew 19:9 that God made them male and female at the beginning. That means there's been a man, a full-grown woman, from creation, from the beginning. He made the male and female at the beginning of creation. So you can't believe in the evolution and believe the Bible. Because there's always been a full, God created everything full grown, and in time reproduces after time. And that's the Bible position on this. So you can't fit evolution in the Bible. So the Bible is not in harmony with many of the theories that we know. The Bible isn't hermeneutic science. Now, the Bible is not a book. It's written primarily to tell us everything about science. But when the Bible touches on this, it's accurate. It's always right. And the Bible predates science. Everything the Bible says about information that we now know, at the time the statements were written, they did not know. The earth is round, Isaiah 40:22. The earth is suspended upon it, on nothing. It's just, it's hung right there. What is that? That's gravity. Nothing supports the earth, visibly at least. He hangs the earth on nothing. The earth is round, Isaiah 40:22 and Job 26:7. These passages and others like these in the Old Testament establish the Bible to be in harmony with science. But these men, how they love these statements, and they do not know these. And so the Bible is actually pretty scientific. The Bible and knew about Bible writers, knew about this by the inspiration of God. Hundreds and even in some of cases, a thousand or more years before we even discovered it in modern times. Does the Bible claim inspiration? Yes. Does the Bible have the evidence to verify that claim? It certainly does. Let me give you one more example of this. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that in latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. And then he says, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. That's 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 4. Paul says here that, as he was writing this epistle, that somewhere down the line, there was going to be a departure from the faith, an apostasy, a falling away from the truth. And he identifies two specific false doctrines here that would be taught. Now, when you read that, it is very obvious here that Paul has referenced the Catholic Church. Two specific itemized doctrines here of Catholicism are set forth. Forbidding to marry, that's the doctrine of celibacy. The priesthood can't marry. The doctrine of celibacy. Forbidding to marry, commanding to abstain from meat. Now, these two specific doctrines here, Paul says, identified a departure from the faith, from the truth. And now, Paul wrote Timothy in the middle of the first century. But Catholicism, as we know it today, did not develop until hundreds of years later. You know, I can stand here this morning and make this statement. Somewhere down the line, someone will teach false doctrine and there will be a departure from faith. Any person could stand up and make that statement. Anyone could make that statement. But that's not what Paul did here. He not only said that somewhere down the line people will depart from the faith and they will teach false doctrine, he makes a list of the doctrines. He identifies two specific doctrines that they will teach and brands them as being error and false doctrine hundreds of years before anybody ever thought about teaching them. Now, folks, only an inspired man can do that. So the Bible possesses characteristics and attributes that prove it to be what it claims to be. Number one, the Bible must be rightly regarded. I spent a lot of time on that. I think I have about 15 minutes, so I'll leave it up here. Point number two. The Bible must be rightly divided. The American standard here says handle it aright, properly handle it. The familiar passage in 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Study or give evidence to show yourself approved unto God, handling it right or rightly dividing the word of truth. To rightly divide or handle properly the word of God. It takes study, it takes effort to do that. We must know the Bible, we must study the Bible and make the right application. I want to point out two or three things, and these things are real elementary. They're very simple, and anyone can understand it. It's almost too simple. You almost want to scratch your head and say, why is it that people don't say this? First of all, ask yourself the question, who is making the statement in the Bible text? Secondly, ask to whom the statement is made, and thirdly, ask when it is made. Now, I only have time to give you three examples. Number one, who made the statement? The classic example of this is John chapter 9, when an uninspired man makes this statement. We know that God heareth not sinners, but if any man be at worst for him, and doeth his will, him God will hear. Now, a man made that statement in John 9, I believe verse 31. And he made that statement based on information probably from the book of Proverbs in the Old Testament. Says if we turn our ears away from the hearing of the law, our prayer will be an abomination. In other words, if we will not listen to God, God will not listen to us. So the statement is accurate, and the principle is true, based on what the Bible teaches overall, and specifically in the Old Testament. But this man was an uninspired man. And if I use that passage to prove that God will not hear
the prayer of a man who has not obeyed the gospel, I believe I'm misapplying the scriptures. I don't believe I'm having the prophet. Although I agree with what the man says, and what he says here is based really upon Old Testament principle, I should not quote that man and leave the impression that that is a statement coming of an inspired man. Now, John records it in John chapter 9, and John's record of that is inspired. And so that the account of it is inspired. But the words that came out of that man's mouth on that occasion, that John records, this was an uninspired man talking. Although he's right, and we agree with the principle that he said he said. We shouldn't leave the impression that we're quoting from an inspired man here. We're quoting from a man whose statement was recorded by an inspired man. That's what we're quoting from. So ask the question, who made the statement? Also ask the statement, to who was the information addressed? Two verses, Acts 2.38, Acts 8.22. Acts 2.38, repent, be baptized. That statement was made to people who were not Christians. But Acts 8.22, repent and pray. That statement was made to people, was made to a man who was a Christian. Now, if you take Acts 8.22, repent and pray, and then go apply that to someone who's not a Christian, say, well, now, you just need to repent and pray. You have an inspired statement from an inspired man, but you have that inspired statement from an inspired man, and you've misapplied it. Because you've taken information that was addressed to a man who's already a Christian and who had the right to call upon God in prayer, and you've applied it to another Christian, someone who needs to obey Acts 2.38. In other words, you have to obey Acts 2.38, repent and be baptized, before you obey Acts 8.22, repent and pray. But that's just that simple question. To whom was the statement made? You see how simple that is? Did you know if we just took those two, that would clear up a lot of confusion in the religious world today? Let's add one more to that. When was the statement made? What about keep the Sabbath holy? Exodus 20. Keep the Sabbath holy. Did that come from God? Yes. Did it come from God through Moses? Yes. Was it an inspired statement? Yes. Was it the Word of God? Yes. Was it the inspired Word of God? Yes. Did people have to obey it to please God? Yes. Do they have to obey it today to please God? No. Why? Because that statement was given by God to Old Testament Israel. The Old Testament law at that time was still binding. People were still amenable to it. But today, the Old Testament law is no longer binding. We now live and serve under the New Testament of Christ, and the New Testament of Jesus Christ does not command us, it does not teach us that we observe the Sabbath on the seventh day. It teaches that Christians come together on the first day of the week and worship God in spirit and truth. But to take the command to observe the Sabbath and apply it to everybody, you're failing to ask the question, when was this statement made? I believe that Abraham will be in heaven. But Abraham was never baptized. Have you heard about that? There will be people in heaven that will not be baptized. There will be people in heaven that never observed the Lord's Supper. That's because they were not subject to that information from God. Because they lived and served under a previous period of Bible history. Noah had to build the ark. Moses had to worship God in the context of the priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. And we today, of course, live and serve under Christ and His intention. Do we have to build an ark? No. Do we have to make three trips to Jerusalem, observe the Sabbath, and offer animal sacrifices? No, we do not. Why? Because we don't live and serve under the Old Testament. We live and serve under the New Testament. Now, let's stop there just a minute. If we just took those second two, take the information that's addressed to Christians, and leave it there, and make sure that we take that information that is addressed to non-Christians, and apply that properly, and then ask this question, when was the statement made, under what pressure? If just those three principles were applied, most of the confusion in the religious world today would clear up. That's very simple. It's so simple, you just want to say, well, how do people see that? They don't see that because they don't study the Bible. They're not handling the right, the word of truth. And so to handle a right or handle a Bible properly, you must rightly regard it. You must be regarded as the entire Word of God. You must rightly divide it. You must distinguish between the Old and the New Testament. You must distinguish between information addressed to Christians and information addressed to non-Christians. And we might add one here. We should distinguish between matters of faith and doctrine and matters of expediency. For example, the Bible says to sing. And a songbook is a matter of expediency to expedite the command to sing. Does a songbook change what we're doing? Can we sing with a songbook or without a songbook? Yes. If we all had the songs memorized, we wouldn't even need a songbook. The songbook becomes a matter of expediency to can help us expedite what God requires us to do when we sin. And someone said, well, I don't even read about the problem in the Bible. Yes, you do. It's right there when God said sin. There's a problem with right there. Whatever we use to help us carry out that command to sin, that's in that command. But that's a matter of expediency. Something to expedite the command to sin. The Bible says to be baptized. And so we have to have a place to baptize. The Bible says to assemble. We have to have a place to assemble. We can build a building, buy a building, rent a building. It doesn't make any difference. We have to have a place to assemble if we're going to assemble. And so that becomes an expediency, something to help us carry out what God obligates us to do. So we need to distinguish between the expediency and what's the requirement here. We may very well decide we all want to learn and memorize the songs. Maybe a congregation that we don't know even have songbooks because they all have a song memorized. Does that change what we're doing in worship to God? No, it does not. So little distinctions like that help us to rightly divide and handle it right the word of truth. And we're obligated to do that. We're obligated to take God's word and use it properly. And there are warnings. In Galatians 1:7, Paul says, there be some that trouble you and would provoke the gospel of Christ. Let me tell you something, folks. Sometimes we get accused of causing trouble when we're telling people what the Bible says. If you tell people what the Bible says, you're not a troublemaker. Who's a troublemaker? People who pervert what the Bible says. That's what Paul did right here. There be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Who is the troublemaker? The troublemaker is the person who adds to the word of God, changes it, alters it, turns it around, and perverts it. That's the troublemaker. You don't cause trouble when you stand for the truth. You cause trouble when you pervert the truth. And that's what Paul said in Galatians 1:7. In 2 Peter 3, Peter warns of those who would rest W-R-E-S-T, the scriptures, or the word needs to twist, and that the text says they twist them or wrest them to their own destruction. And then in 2 Corinthians 4:2, Paul rejected the idea that he and his fellow workers were the ones who were handling deceitfully the word of God. So, if we have these warnings about resting or handling deceitfully or perverting the word of God, and then we have a positive and a affirmation in 2 Timothy 2 to rightly divide the word of God, you can see the importance of this. We're warned about mishandling it, and we're obligated to handle it properly. So we need to do this. The last point that I want to make is this. Rightly receive the word of God, you must not only rightly regard it as the entire word of God, you must not only rightly divide it, handle it, you must rightly apply it. You must rightly apply it. Now, let me take an example here just a moment. We need to do what the Lord said to do, the way He said to do it, and for the reason He said to do it. Let's just take the subject and back there. God said, at that time. Some people do it, and then they don't do it the way the Lord said to do it. They pour water on somebody. But the Lord said, that didn't mean money. So, we need to do what the Lord said to do, the way He said to do it. But then we need to do it for the reason He said to do it. The Lord said to be baptized for the remission of sins, or to wash away sins, or to put us into Christ. Different ways of saying the same thing. So, we may do something, but do it for the wrong reason. It is possible, therefore, to be baptized for the wrong reason. And in need of hearing the truth, and then turning around and obeying the gospel and obeying the truth. You can't be taught error and obey the truth. The only way you can obey the truth is to hear the truth or read it. There's no way. But if you're taught error, you believe error. And if you believe error, you obey error. The only way you can obey the truth is to believe the truth. And the only way you can believe the truth is to hear the truth or be taught it. So, to properly obey God, we need to do what He says, the way He says to do it, and for the reason He says to do it. Then we have properly obeyed the Word of God. And as we think about the reception of God, the reception and receiving God's Word today, let's close with the statement of James again. Be doers of the Word and not hearers only. We might add one more verse. Jesus said, He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my word, hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same with judging in the last day. That means when we sit down and look at the New Testament, it's not going away. It's going to say the same thing on the day of judgment as it says today. And it will read exactly the same way then. And so we need to be about our business studying it and receiving it and trying to help others understand it.